We're going to read from Genesis chapter 20. And we're going to begin the beginning and read through the end. It's God's word. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God in all this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, "He is my brother."' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." How many parables did Jesus tell or teach? How many parables did Jesus use to teach his disciples about stewardship of the gospel until his return? I don't know the exact number. I didn't try to count them. But there is the parable of the talents, as it's told in Matthew 25, also known as the parable of the minas in Luke chapter 19. The servants who doubled their 5 or 2 talents proved faithful, and they were examples of those who will be given more, while the wicked servant who hid his talent was sentenced to destruction. There's also the parable of the tenants, Matthew 21. Although first a rebuke of the Pharisees and their failure to care for Israel, it also warns us, the church, how to build upon the one foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's also the parable of the unrighteous servant in Luke 16, which exhorts us to faithfulness and honesty with God's true riches. You get the idea. The Lord told many parables, with the main teaching point being something about stewarding the gospel well until his return. As the true son of promise and the offspring of Abraham, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ faithfully completed his God and Father's mission to sojourn in the land by faith and mediate the blessings of God to his people and all nations. Jesus did what Abraham could not. But the shadows of Christ, the Son of God incarnate, are cast upon the story of Abraham and Abimelech in chapter 20. That is, this chapter exists because of Jesus Christ. While Abraham's sojourning, his pilgrimage, right, moving about, while Abraham's sojourning, trusting, and mediating were less than perfect, his son, Jesus, perfected God's plan through his obedience for all people. But it's not all wrapped up. The kingdom is not yet consummated. God's plan is still underway, for Jesus Christ will return to judge the living and the dead and to reward his people for their faithfulness, which is why he told those parables. And I believe it's also why, in part, Genesis chapter 20 exists. Abraham's sojourning in the land, trusting the covenant promises and mediating the covenant blessings, was a model for the nation of Israel later, as they were the first audience of Genesis chapter 20. Consider that. Israel had to know how they were supposed to live in the promised land, how they were supposed to trust God, and how they were supposed to mediate the covenant blessings of God to the nations around them. But who came before Israel? Well, Abraham did. So I submit to you that Genesis 20 is a model for us, even if it's of the negative type. But all God's people are nevertheless assured that we are declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore, because of that, we live on earth trusting God and mediating his blessings to others. We funnel them to others. We're like intercessors, like priests who come between God and others. So here's the main point, and it's printed in the bulletin, and then it's really framed in two questions. And so the main point sounds like this: God's people must sojourn in the land, not relying on simple patterns, but trusting God to fulfill his covenant promises. Confessing sin, we trust God to bless and vindicate us, obediently mediating his blessings to all families of the earth. I would submit to you that that was true for Abraham, that was true for Israel, and that is true for the church today, because it's always true of the people of God. Now, the first question takes the first half of that theme, that main idea. And so the question is this: are you sojourning in the land, as you sojourn in the land, are you relying on sinful patterns or trusting in God to fulfill his covenant promises? Well, what's the context of Genesis 20? Abraham interceded for righteous Lot to be saved from destruction in Sodom back in chapter 18. And from that very place where Abraham stood before Yahweh, not far from his tent near the oaks of Mamre, Abraham then looked out and he actually saw the smoke rising from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as a furnace. It was a traumatic event. It was an experience that likely led Abraham to move on for a fresh start. Now, we don't know that for sure, but just put yourself in the scenario and imagine it for a moment. That was no small event. Now, while it's important to remember that literary context, it's also important for us to think about the covenantal context of Genesis 20. And so let's rewind and remember that when God first called Abram, back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, his promise included a sevenfold blessing. And here it is from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord promised Abram, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So we ask, what did that sevenfold blessing, what did those covenant promises that Yahweh gave to Abraham, what did all of that mean for Abraham? And then we ask also, what did all of that mean for Israel as Israel would read Genesis chapter 20 in the days of Moses? Well, let's think about Abraham first. What did it mean for Abraham? He was to leave his country, his people, and his father's house. And he was going to go to the promised land that he had never seen before. And there he was to sojourn or to pilgrimage in a land, moving from place to place. And as the Lord would repeat those very covenant promises to Abraham in the coming years, which is what is detailed in Genesis 13 through 17, it became evident that Abraham was called constantly to simply believe and trust in those promises, not only for future generations, but for his very life. This is why Paul, the apostle, writing in Romans chapter 4 and in Galatians chapter 3, can reference Abraham this way, right? That when Abraham believed the Lord, he, the Lord, counted it to Abraham as righteousness. So what did it mean for Abraham to receive the promises of God, the covenant promises of God? It meant leaving his home, leaving his father's house, his people, a different country, sojourning around. It meant waiting for a future nation and nations to come. But it meant right then and there, his righteousness. His salvation, that is. That's what it meant. Now, what did these precious covenant promises mean for Abraham? In addition, well, Abraham could trust God to keep his word. He could trust that he would become a great nation. And he would tell others about it. Can you imagine him, an old man, going around and telling others about it? I'm going to become a great nation. Sure you are, old buddy. He could trust that the Lord was to bless him and that the Lord would make his name great so that he would be a blessing to others. Abraham could also trust that any who would dishonor him or curse him would find themselves cursed by none other than the creator of the universe, God, the covenant Lord. The same covenant promises that were first given to Abraham would then be repeated to his son Isaac and then to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And all of those covenant promises we know would finally be fulfilled where? In the life of Jesus Christ. So in a moment, we're gonna think a little bit more about how those covenant promises of Abraham, which began to be recognized in his life, and we're going to see that in Genesis 20, and then were fulfilled even further in the nation of Israel. We're going to think about how those covenant promises ought to be evidenced in our lives today. But for now, let's just consider Abraham's life, because that's what's right in front of us in Genesis 20. And his was a life that was righteous before God, not because of any righteous works of his own, but because the Lord declared him righteous simply for trusting. And so, at times, Abraham's life was a better model of sojourning, trusting, and mediating the graces of God than it was at others. And in chapter 20 of Genesis, it's not a better model, it's a worse model. Genesis 20 happens to be a story of God's faithfulness despite Abraham's unfaithfulness. Yes, even those who are righteous by faith and the offspring of God, Jesus Christ, can and will falter as they live in the land, right? Don't you know what that's like, to stumble? Did not Israel know what that was like, to hold to the promises of God and yet to stumble? Well, so did Abraham. Abraham moved south by southwest toward a location that's largely unknown to us today, the exact location, but it's described as being between Kadesh and Shur in the city of Gerar, and that means that it was closer to Egypt than he had been. Perhaps it was near what we call the Sinai Peninsula or even the Gaza Strip. Now, verse 2 sounds familiar. It's because your memory works. Yes, Abraham's half-truth of Sarah was told back in Genesis chapter 12. You remember the account? They headed south. They journeyed south, same word. They sojourned south into Egypt back in chapter 12. And there in Egypt, what did he do? The same thing that he is doing presently in chapter 20. So taking Abraham at his word and believing Sarah to be his sister, the king of Gerar sent for Sarah, and she is added to the king's harem. We all know what a king's harem is. Kids, talk about that with your parents. Now, we must remember, again, the literary and the covenantal context. Both Abraham and Sarah have been promised several times that she was to have a son, the son of promise. And so this event in Gerar, this event in Gerar happens within a year of Isaac's birth, but before she conceives. So simply put, as we're reading this, the question arises as to what God is going to do to be faithful to his covenant promises, as both Abraham and Sarah are presently being unfaithful. He just appeared to Abraham at the tent and said, at about this time next year, I will return and your wife Sarah will have a son. And now they've moved from the tent by the oaks of Mamre over to Gerar. And where is she? She's in the king's harem. The plan of God is in jeopardy by human standards. But verse 3 interrupts this train wreck in process. That's what we do when we fail to live by faith. We make a train wreck of our lives. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." God intervened. Had God not intervened, Abimelech would have had intercourse with Sarah as his latest addition to the harem, even as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had been allowed to do years before. Remember, they had already established this pattern. In fact, that's what Abraham says in his confession in the second half of this chapter. But God would not permit this to happen. So he graciously revealed himself to Abimelech, and he charged Abimelech with the crime of adultery and the sentence of death. What a dream this must have been for Abimelech. And we're told very plainly in verse 4 that Abimelech had not yet approached Sarah. And so Abimelech then makes a defense to God for, notice what he does, for his people first. Now, there's some things that are startling in this passage. One, but God came to Abimelech in a dream. You would expect God to come to Abraham in the dream, but he goes to Abimelech. Another thing that's startling is that Abimelech speaks first for his people rather than trying to save his own skin. Why his people? Why is he thinking about his people? Well, what was the last chapter? Remember Sodom? Remember Gomorrah? This is a story. It's uniform. It moves from beginning to end. most likely the word had spread that cities had been destroyed by Abraham's God. And here's Abraham. Much like the way people's hearts melted when Israel came up out of Egypt and the stories had beat Israel to the promised land. Remember that? I don't think that's far-fetched to think. So Abimelech's defense is to take into consideration first his people who were innocent in the whole matter. They had nothing to do with it. And his appeal, by the way, sounds an awful lot like Abraham's appeal for Lot back in chapter 18, verses 22 to 33. Here's now Abimelech, one who doesn't know Yahweh, interceding for his people before Yahweh. You see how God is bringing people near to himself, even through the stumbling of his saints. There's hope for us. And so Abimelech continues by presenting the testimony of Abraham and Sarah, their own testimony, in which they both said, yeah, she's my sister, yeah, he's my brother. Both of them said that. Well, there you go. And then Abimelech concludes in his defense by insisting, in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Well, we say, how do we know that Abimelech was telling the truth? Because the Lord confirms it. Now, the ethics of the king's harem aside, right? Abimelech's point was that he did not intend to commit adultery with another man's wife. He was happy to take one who was not married into his harem, but not one who was married. The Lord's sovereign knowledge and power are here revealed. His answer is yes. Yes. I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. God's always in the driver's seat. He's always way farther down the road than we know. He says, therefore, I did not let you touch her. That's wow to me. God knew Abimelech acted without intent to commit adultery with another man's wife, and he did not allow Abimelech to sin against him by restraining his sin with what we would call common grace. God held Abimelech's urges back. How amazing. Now, at this point in the story, the plot moves from the immediate problem created by Sarah and Abraham in order to focus on Abraham's mediating or intercessing. God tells Abimelech to return Sarah to Abraham because, he says, Abraham is a prophet and that he is going to then pray for you so that you can live. Abimelech has big problems. Bigger problems than Abraham. Even though it seems like Abraham's sin is worse, Abimelech's very life now depends on God's grace and mercy to him, which is going to be mediated through Abraham's intercessory prayer. Abimelech's death was certain unless he acted by faith and ran to God's provided mediator, Abraham. Not only that, all those who belonged to Abimelech also depended upon Abraham's prayer of intercession. And so at this point, as we're unfolding this story, I would just ask, can you see the covenant promises of God back in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, being fulfilled here in Abraham's life, despite Abraham's sin? Him who dishonors you, I will curse. God's about to kill Abimelech and all who were associated with him. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, set that covenantal context by which we can better interpret, better understand the Genesis story and really the rest of the Bible. The covenant promises first given to Abraham were repeated to each generation, and they were reiterated then later through Moses to Israel when the law was given. So I would ask that you just do a little flipping through the scriptures with me. Would you turn with me, please, to Exodus? Exodus chapter 23. And in Exodus chapter 23, I would like to read verses 20 through 22. Again, Exodus 23, verses 20 through 22. Mind you, Abraham is dead. So is his son Isaac. So is his son Jacob. So are the 12 tribes. 400 years of bondage have come and gone. Israel has come out of Egypt. They've come to Mount Sinai, and God is now covenanting with them, right? That's where we're at. But you know what still stands? The covenant promises of God to Abraham hundreds of years earlier. That still stands. But look at what God says in Exodus 23, verses 20 through 22. He's talking to his people in as much as he was talking to Abraham, his person. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. That's the promised land, the very land where Abraham was. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. And there's all kinds of questions. Who is this angel? The pre-incarnate Christ or otherwise? He says, but if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then, here it is, I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Is that not an echo of those who curse you, I will curse? You see, what God wanted to accomplish through Abraham, he accomplished. But what God wanted to accomplish through Abraham, he accomplished in Israel. And what Abraham failed to do and what Israel failed to do, Christ would ultimately accomplish. And so there's this promise that we want to begin to lay hold of that lands first on the pages of Scripture in Genesis 12, verse 3, and it's repeated to the future generations, to Isaac and to Jacob, and it's repeated to this generation of Israel in Exodus chapter 23. It's the promise that the Lord is on our side. It's the promise that he's for his people. Notice that God's promise was to send an angel before Israel as they entered the promised land, and Israel was to be careful to pay attention to this angel and to obey his voice as unto the Lord, for his name was in him, and not to rebel against this angel. The warning then was clear to Israel that this angel would not pardon their willful disobedience. But then there's the promise. And again, I think it's a very similar promise to that which was given to Abraham. If Israel was careful to obey and do all that the Lord said, he would be an enemy to their enemies and an adversary to their adversaries. You know, it was necessary. Let's just think about it, right? It was necessary for the Lord to protect Abraham in the days of Abraham. Abraham couldn't fully protect himself. And it was necessary for the Lord to protect Israel in the days of Israel because Israel could not fully protect itself. It was necessary for the Lord to protect both Abraham and Israel from the curses and threats of their enemies so that they would be able to stay in the land, sojourn in the land, and that the promise would finally come to its completion with the birth of the Son of Promise, Jesus Christ. If God didn't protect Abraham, there wouldn't have been a Jesus. If God didn't protect Israel, there wouldn't have been a Jesus. Now, notice, though, that the tender care of this fierce God that's recounted in Psalm 105. Would you turn over there with me? I love this. And I think the psalmist actually has our story in his mind as he writes this. Psalm 105, and we're going to begin looking at verse 12. And so you see the context back in verse 9, the covenant that he made with Abraham, right? Now to verse 12 of Psalm 105. when they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, one kingdom to another people. I would remind you that the king Abimelech of Gerar counted himself a king of a people, of a nation. He, meaning Yahweh, allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. That's the same language. Abraham is first called a prophet right here in Genesis chapter 20. God protected his man, his chosen servant Abraham, as a prophet, as one who was carrying the very word of God that had to be shared with people all around. You know, God always kept a remnant of his people, his old covenant people, from the days of Abraham forward. He always kept a leftover people safe from complete destruction. Even as we heard in our second reading this morning from Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 9, perhaps a little refresher would be helpful. In the days of Jeremiah, what had happened? Jerusalem had been destroyed by Babylon, and God's people, some remained, but many had been exiled, taken out of Jerusalem to Babylon. And Jeremiah 29 concerns God's intent for his people living out of the promised land, living in exile in Babylon. And it's really interesting to note what God tells those people to do there, isn't it? Seek the welfare of the city that you're in, because their welfare is your welfare. Build, get married, have children, grow. Because what's God's intent? To protect his people, to bring them back into the land, and from there bring forth the Messiah. God has been protecting his promise by protecting his people in the place for thousands of years, from the promises first given in Genesis 3:15 all the way onward. His chosen offspring, Jesus, would be the one who would fulfill perfect obedience for his people. And so let's think about that. As we think about the grand story and the way God is cursing those who curse his people, we find in the grand story a massive plot twist, don't we? Because God would curse his only begotten son by having him crucified and hung on a tree. The curse of Eden's fall would fall on him. The curse of those who curse God's anointed would land upon the anointed, the righteous Son of God, so that there would be no more curse of God for all who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, there's no curse from God for you. None. Just as Abimelech, king of Gerar, had to have the curse removed from him by Abraham's intercession, so in an infinitely greater way, we have to have the curse from God removed from us through Jesus' intercession for us. How did that happen? Well, one, guess what Jesus did? He sojourned in the land perfectly. Adam didn't live perfectly in the garden. Abraham didn't sojourn perfectly in the promised land. Israel didn't sojourn perfectly in the promised land, and they got spat out for it. But Jesus sojourned perfectly in the land. Wherever he was, it was perfect. We say, how did Jesus do this? By his perfect sojourning by his perfect trusting, we see faltering with Abraham, but we never see faltering with Jesus. By his perfect mediating, God the Father was so pleased with his son's perfect sojourning and trusting and mediating that he would raise his son up bodily and triumphantly from the dead 3 days later after his crucifixion. And so now, just think about this. Listen to the word of God concerning the return of this perfect one. Listen to the word of God concerning the return of Jesus Christ, who is going to seek vengeance for his people who still face the affliction and curses of the world. Would you turn to 2 Thessalonians with me? 2 Thessalonians. It's right after 1 Thessalonians, right? So here we are in chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to begin at verse 3. Again, remembering the promise of God, those who curse you, I will curse, he says to Abraham. Those who are your enemies, I will be an enemy to them, he says to Israel. And then he himself takes the curse in the person of his son to remove the curse from us. But look at what's still coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in all the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Our curse has been removed, but there is a curse that is still coming, right? There is a vengeance of God that is still on its way. And this is why right now, saints, as we sojourn in the land, we trust God. And our part is to mediate. What does that mean? Well, on the one part, we cry out, "How long, O Lord?" Because we're afflicted. But on the other part, it should compel us to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to end with anybody that will listen. Because the destruction worse than Sodom is coming. An end that is worse than that which might have ended Abimelech's life is coming. So, above all, what does it mean for us to sojourn and to trust and to mediate? It means to make the gospel clear wherever we go. Let's go on to the second point, and the second question is this: confessing your sin, are you trusting God to bless and vindicate you, obediently mediating his blessing to all families on the earth? Confessing your sin, are you trusting God to bless and vindicate you, obediently mediating his blessings to all families of the earth? Here's the thing. Genesis 20 is more of an obscure passage, I would say, of the chapters in Genesis that recount things that happened in the life of Abraham. It's a less known account. But Abraham's sin cannot be overlooked any more than Abimelech's sin could be overlooked in this passage. And I think part of the power of this story is the ironic fact that, again, Abimelech appears more righteous than the righteous man, Abraham. And Abimelech here will not ignore the sin of Abraham. And so early in the morning, first he calls all his servants together. He tells them everything. And they're very afraid of Abraham's God, like in Jonah chapter 1. It's very similar. And so through the stumbling of Jonah and here in the through the stumbling of Abraham, we have God making himself known to people who wouldn't otherwise. Abimelech, though, he confronts Abraham in verses 9 through 12, and he asks him three questions, and the first conveys his astonishment that Abraham would do such a thing as this. And the second question is an inquiry, not only of Abraham, but of himself. He says, how have I sinned against you, Abraham, that you have brought on me and my kingdom this great sin? Now, keep in mind that those who yet lack faith in Christ may also wonder what they've done against us, that we should despise them and allow them to continue as sheep to slaughter. Am I making sense? People want to know why you're not telling them about Jesus. They do. They want to know why we're not telling them about Jesus. They're not going to ask you. But on the last day, believe me, we're going to hear, why did you not tell me? Maybe you feared for your life? Like Abraham? Whatever. But once brought to his senses, by God's revelation always brings us to our senses. Once brought to his senses, by God's revelation in the dream, Abimelech wants to find out not only what Abraham's sin was, or why Abraham did what he did, but his own sin. And a true confrontation with God always does that. Now clearly again, Abraham's was the greater sin because he set up Abimelech and Abimelech's people for destruction. But here's the third question in verse 10, and it continues the same line of thought. Abimelech wants to know what Abraham as a prophet saw, not only in him, but also in his people, that would make Abraham do such a thing as he did. In other words, the second question of Abimelech focuses on specific sins of Abimelech against Abraham. He says, how have I sinned against you that you have brought on my kingdom such a great sin? But the third question focuses on perhaps what might be a general sinful lifestyle of Abimelech and his people. What do you see in us? Sadly, Abraham's confession is nothing more than that. It's a confession of his own sin. Now, a confession is always good. There's a Puritan who called confession the vomit of the soul. And it's good to vomit when we need to. But this is mere confession, at least. But notice what he does. In his confession, he admits that he leaned on his own thoughts. He says, for I thought. He leaned on his own thoughts and understanding, not on the covenant promises of God. He wrongly sized up the people of Abimelech as completely godless, when the evidence of this passage says otherwise. Notice how Abimelech himself feared God, and notice how all the men were terrified when they heard the word. Abraham had judged them wrongly, chosen to sin against them rather than convey the good news of the promise to them. These people were in fear of the Lord, and Abram had been brought to them so that they could learn who he is, that is, who God is. That's true. If anyone's in your life, they're in your life so that you can tell them about Christ. That's why they're in your life. And Abraham's half-truth was a whole lie, and it set up Abimelech and his people for the Lord's punishment. But thankfully, Abraham confesses that he relied on this sinful pattern rather than trusting in the Lord. And that's one of the climaxes in this story, isn't it? Abraham's confession. Because until we get over this hump, Abraham can't properly sojourn in the land, trust the Lord, or mediate the covenant blessings of God. And isn't that always true, that sin is the obstacle that keeps you from walking rightly? Sin is the obstacle that keeps you from trusting in God. Sin is the obstacle that keeps you from mediating God's covenant blessings to others. Now, the resolution, right after the climax, after his confession, right after the climax is the resolution that comes in verses 14 through 18. And the resolution of the story is found in the restitution and the vindication and the intercession that follows. Three fancy words. The restitution, the vindication, and the intercession. We're going to talk about each of those. So here's the restitution. That is making things right. That's all it means. Abimelech takes sheep, oxen, men servants, and maid servants, and he gives them to Abraham as a gift to make things right. And he says, here's your wife back. So he restores. That's part of restitution. If anything has ever been taken when a sin has been committed, it must be returned for there to be proper restitution. So he gives him the gifts, and he gives him his wife, and then he honors Abraham by giving him first choice of the land. Anywhere your eyes are pleased with, he says. And again, what's going on right here? Well, the covenant promises of the Lord to Abraham are right here, ironically being fulfilled through the restitution of Abimelech. Abraham is being blessed, even as Abimelech and his people are being blessed to learn who Yahweh is. Now, the problem of Sarah is not fully solved until verse 16. So after making good with Abraham through the generous gifts of sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants and restoring his wife, Abimelech then he turns to Sarah, and it must be known that Sarah is not to be looked upon with shame. Abimelech wants everybody to know that. Sarah's people, Abraham's people, and his own people. And so the king, Abimelech, he gives 1,000 pieces of silver to Abraham. Literally, it says, as a covering for the eyes of all, which is translated in the ESV as a sign of your innocence, Sarah, in the eyes of all who are with you. What does it mean? Well, throughout the story, again, the main problem was that God's promised offspring, Isaac, was supposed to be born to Abraham through Sarah within that year. And the immediacy of this promise was now threatened by the whole situation. And so the question was whether Sarah and Abimelech had intercourse or not. And the passage makes it clear in verses 4, 6, and 16 that Sarah was innocent, meaning she never slept with Abimelech. And all could know then that when Isaac was born within the year, that he was the offspring conceived by Abraham, not Abimelech. God's vindication is here with Sarah's vindication. It's a beautiful thing. When we try to vindicate ourselves without God, we're missing the point. Now, it's interesting. Making the sex life of Sarah public was humiliating for sure, but it served the greater purpose of proving God faithful to bring forth his offspring, Isaac. And in much the same way, it was true of the young virgin Mary, was it not? Whose womb was enlarged so that her fidelity was called into question, but she too, Mary, would be vindicated by the birth of her son, the greater son of promise, Jesus Christ. It's because Christ has been born according to promise, that now we live on the earth entrusted with this gospel, this good news, proving that God can be trusted as the one who fulfills his word, and then mediating this blessing to all people on the face of the earth. But we have to be aware of our own sin. Even as Abraham had to painfully be brought to confront his own sin by Abimelech. If we're going to steward the gospel faithfully, we must confront our own sin. If we're going to steward the gospel faithfully, we must be confronted with our own sin. Do not hide it. It's covered over from the eyes of others with the blood of Jesus. Confess it. Confess it to him. You know, we can sweat our sin unnecessarily, can't we? Like the kid that doesn't want to talk with dad because he gets all these ideas in his head about what that confrontation is going to look like. But confession is simply agreeing with God. It's admitting your sin. When you sin, confess it. Trust in his promises, not your own provisions. When we confess our sin, then we are free to be the people that God has called us to be in Jesus Christ. What great freedom it is. Notice how Abraham's prayer of intercession in verse 17 is only after he was confronted and confessed his own sin in verses 9 through 12. But here we see again the prayer of a righteous man, as James says, is powerful and effective, and Abraham's prayer was answered by God, as God had already said that it would be answered. Remember, he said to Abimelech, give him his wife back, because he's a prophet, and he's going to pray for you that you may be healed. Like, God already had it all figured out with certitude, but man still had to play it out. Abram had to confess his sin, pray for Abimelech. After Abraham prayed, God answered the prayer, and we discover that Abimelech's wife and all the women there had their wombs open, and then that they bore children. So apparently, in this curse, their wombs were closed, and they were unable to bear children. And just think about the testimony of this account at that time. Such a testimony of the Lord was great evidence that he is the God of creation, the God of life, and the God who opens and closes wombs, and therefore the God who will, in due time, bring forth the true son of promise through Sarah. While we live in the land, trusting the Lord and mediating his promises, we can know this. God does desire to pour out his covenant blessings of the gospel into our lives and through our lives to others. And what does that look like? Well, it may look different in the days of Abraham from the days of the exiles in Jeremiah 29 to today after Christ has come. But it always looks like trusting in his word, proclaiming his word, and living in obedience to his word. And so what we need to do is find out what God's covenant promises are for us in Jesus Christ. Do you know what they are? What are God's covenant promises, Christian, for you in Jesus Christ? When we forget God's covenant promises for us in Jesus Christ, we hunker down in fear. We lie about our relationship to others. We fail to mediate the gospel to others. What do? Confess it. Simply confess it. Go back and study key passages that recount all of God's covenant promises to us in Christ. Meditate on Romans 8. Meditate on the book of Hebrews. Let's pray that we would be faithful stewards of the gospel as we sojourn in the land. Father, we thank you so much for your servant Abraham. And more than that, we thank you for Israel. And more than that, and above all, we thank you, Father, for your perfect servant, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Jesus, that you walked in the land, you lived in the land perfectly, you trusted the Father perfectly, and you mediated eternal blessings through your death for us, covering over our sin with your blood, taking away our shame, teaching us to be a confessional people. We ask that you would fill us by your Spirit, that we would be able to walk the life that you call us to. Not in our own strength, for that's impossible, but in yours. So we ask for your help, Father, in Christ's name now. Amen.